Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Discovery Church. My name is Jacob, one of the pastors here. One sec. I'm excited for you to join us for week three of our Honest Advent series. Honest Advent is our chance to take a look at the Christmas season and the birth of Jesus through a new light. As you walk through the lobby after service, you'll see artwork that depicts different pieces of the Advent season. The artist has taken the season of Advent and done some beautiful work with it. Each week, we pick some of the artwork and we dive into the story of Advent, the story of the arrival of Jesus, and we get to talk about it. Looking at the story of Advent, the story of Christmas, the story of a small baby born in a manger, I'm struck by the progression that leads to it. It's funny because from the first pages of the Bible until the first chapters of Matthew, there are all these clues being dropped up about what God is up to. There's this buildup with different people coming in and out of the story, hurdles for people, a few turns in the wrong direction that sort of leave us guessing and wondering what's happening. As I read through the story that God helped orchestrate and put in place, I couldn't help but think that from the beginning of the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus, the Bible has a lot of similarities to a mystery novel. It's a giant book of whodunit. As we look at God's creation being broken, the hints, whispers, prophecies, movements that all lead to the big reveal. Towards that end, let's talk a little bit about mystery novels and the role of the detective who gets to figure out the ending of the story based on the clues. Many consider Edgar Allan Poe to have written the first modern detective story. The Murders in the Rue Morgue, which if you know anything about Edgar Allan Poe, sounds like the type of book he would write. And whether your connection to mystery novels comes from Edgar Allan Poe, Agatha Christie, Angela Lansbury, Sean Spencer and Burton Guster, or maybe even that wacky team of detectives who are often thrust into the spotlight. I'm talking, of course, about the cast of Scooby-Doo. The mystery genre is wide and prevalent. It's a common part of the media we take in, and I don't know if you know this, but the mystery genre actually has some pretty hard and fast rules that must be followed for a mystery to work. If these rules are not followed, you can't classify it as a mystery novel. It falls apart. Here are a few. We must set up the hero, villain, or mystery ahead of time. 2, we must give clues so that the reader or watcher can figure out the ending ahead of time. And this one's important. If a mystery novel doesn't give the reader a way to figure out who the villain or source of the mystery is ahead of time, then it's not a mystery novel. If there isn't a way to figure out the ending without being told, then quite simply, it's not a mystery. It might be a suspense. It might be a thriller. It might be one of M. Night Shyamalan's works with twists and turns at every corner, but it's not a mystery novel. A mystery novel must give the reader the chance to figure out the ending or to be the detective, if you were. Now, to figure out this ending, a good mystery novelist often has conflicting pieces that pop up, such as red herrings, which are clues or information that actually throw us off the trail, lists, clues, false trails, and a large cast of characters and places, all of which have different motives, drives, and reasons for being a part of the story. And finally, for a mystery novel to work, the ending should be shocking, but not surprising. In other words, when you figure out who done it, your jaw should drop slightly, and then you should say, "Oh, I can see it. Yeah, I get it." If, however, you find out who done it, and you're left scratching your head and thinking, the clues didn't lead to that suspect, or the author introduced that character at the last minute, or, and this is the worst, if it feels like the author is sort of thumbing their nose at you and trying to make you feel dumb, it's a failed mystery novel. What's really fun, and we're going to see today, is those rules for a mystery novel line up really well with the buildup and reveal of Jesus. And because we're already on a bit of a roll, taking things in a slightly odd direction on this Sunday morning, why not make it a little bit more odd? In that spirit, I'd like to move to our passage for Scripture for today. In the spirit of Christmas, Advent, and joy, we'll be reading from the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, You can join me in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. Revelation 1, 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. For anyone who doesn't understand the oddity that there is in referencing the book of Revelation for a Christmas series, let me give a quick explanation. Revelation is odd and a little scary and also really political and usually misunderstood and misquoted. It also seems to reference past events and future events and angels and demons and multi-eyed creatures. And as I said before, there's this whole political commentary underneath, all being given by a man who is in political and religious exile. That same man also walked with Jesus and is responsible for writing at least five books of the Bible and potentially a sixth as well. And here in Revelation 1:8, he drops this bomb of a line. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Before all that there was, I am. Before all that there will ever be, I am. The God who is and was and is to come. And all this leads to Advent and Revelation 1:8. And the shocking yet not wholly surprising ending to our story today. Remember the important pieces of any mystery novel as we move forward. To start off today, we're going to be showing a few different art pieces. And each time, I want to give you a chunk of time to sit back and examine them. Take a moment to try to figure out what the author intended, what they mean to you, and if you'd like, you could even take time to talk to God about what you're seeing. Here's our first piece. The Lamb who was. For those of you who are more creative-minded, I'm sure there's a lot you can pull out of these. For those who aren't, I'll give you a little bit of a head start. With this first piece of artwork, I'll draw your attention to the clock, to the globe, to the rays of light, and of course, the Lamb. Let's take a minute to examine this, see what you think, see what it evokes. The Lamb who was. With that firmly in our heads, let's introduce the characters and the plot. You've probably heard a little bit about them in this series, or you've heard about them before. To start, we have Adam and Eve, the first couple God created on earth. They brought with them this initial relationship with God. God loved this relationship. But there's also this introduction of sin into the world and this initial separation between man and God. God builds and sets apart the nation of Israel. Coming down the road, we have the nation of Israel and its constant trials and tribulations. We have the invaders from outside lands who push and challenge the people of Israel. They challenge their beliefs, the power of their God, and their place in this world. The challenges are theological, ideological, and even centers around military and war. We have the sins and aimless wandering from within Israel as they struggle to follow God as a people group. As a nation, they have ups and downs in their relationship with God that has nothing to do with outside influences, as it is entirely centered around them. And then there are also the outside influences that add a whole other layer of complexity. We have the split of the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. We have these constant changes of power as the nations invaded, ransacked, and defeated over and over and over again. And amidst all of this, we have a God who seeks to be present with his people. He speaks to them. He nurtures them. He disciplines them, and he walks with them. He sends them prophets, priests, and kings, all in an attempt to continue to teach and draw his people closer to him. And the journey's long. It's hard. And at times it's fruitful, and at other times it's incredibly frustrating. Yet despite all of this, we see this constant presence of God as he enters into relationship with his people over and over and over and over and over and over again. God with us. We have this theological framework that begins to build. This overarching story, cast of characters and situations, and all throughout there's this God who desires relationship with his people. There's this progression throughout the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament. And although we can see that God is constantly at work with something big, it just seems hard. It feels like for every step forward, there's at least one step back. And then we have the introduction of the Lamb. And this is where the authors set the stage. They begin dropping clues and connections and ways things fit together. Yet as you're reading about the Lamb, it can at times begin to feel a little bit like a red herring. Because what the authors are beginning to imply doesn't feel like it can completely fit together. The significance of this lamb is given as a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it makes sense in terms of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the people sacrificed animals to atone for their sins. The lamb was a sin offering and covered the sins of one who sacrificed it, albeit with a few rules and restrictions attached. All of this makes sense, at least in the context of how people lived at the time, but eventually a man named Isaiah would begin to throw us for a loop. In the book Honest Advent, Scott Erickson reminds us of a few times the lamb was used in the Old Testament. Genesis 22:8, when Abraham and Isaac climb the mountain to present a sacrifice to God, Abraham tells Isaac that God will provide a lamb for sacrifice. Exodus 12:3-7, in the Egyptian exile, the Israelites are told to wipe the blood of the lamb over their doorway so the Spirit of God would pass by them, creating a long-term tradition called the Passover. In Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah prophesies that God's coming Messiah, the one that the Jews at the time believed would come as king, would be like a lamb brought to slaughter. The Lamb of God, the symbol of sacrifice, of commitment to God, the symbol of the Messiah who would come to save the world. Remember those words of Isaiah. Those are the ones that may throw us for a loop. God's Messiah, the coming king, who comes to save and yet be slaughtered. What does that even mean? The Lamb who was. Which brings us to our second photo for the day. The Lamb who is. Again, before we move forward, I want to give you a moment to take in this image. I'd encourage you to pay attention to the skull, the heart, which I have on good authority from a doctor from our church, that is a medically accurate heart, by the way. The fact that the lamb's eyes are covered, and if you haven't picked up on this, I'd encourage you to take a look at the use of the color. Why the gold? When does the artist use gold and when does he use white? Is there significance? Give you just a moment. the Lamb who is. Does everyone remember what I said about the big reveal of any mystery novel? The important piece about the ending is that the big reveal of any mystery novel should be shocking but not surprising. In other words, when we see the reveal, it should make our jaw drop. We should look around for a second, wondering if we heard correctly, and then after we've taken a few minutes, we should say, oh, wait, I should have seen that coming. The Lamb who is, or as they may say, I am. The reveal of a Messiah. The reveal of Advent, which is ultimately shocking, but if we think about it, maybe not that surprising, comes in the person of a baby, little Jesus. The artwork throughout this series uses the symbol of the baby often. The artist wanted to make sure we understood fully that Jesus came as a baby. He came weak. He came fragile. He came human, fully human-sized, yet also not, because behind him was this huge cosmological and theological framework. You see, the reveal was that God sent Jesus to be the Messiah, the same Messiah he'd been talking about for a long time, the same Messiah Isaiah said would come like a lamb to be led to the slaughter. But that wasn't the shocking part. It wasn't just that God fulfilled his promise. It wasn't just that God had been setting the stage. I mean, we kind of expected that God would do what he said he was going to do. No, the shocking part was that this baby that came fully human-sized wasn't just fully human. He was also the Son of God, sent to save the world. And whew, with all of your reading skills, with all of your intuitive knowledge, with all of your detective work, most people didn't see that one coming. We can look back, we can see the hints, we can see what God was up to. I get the Messiah piece. I get this idea of God's Messiah being sent as a lamb to free us from sin, but his son? But wouldn't that mean that the Messiah is not only a lamb sent to the slaughter, but also that the lamb was in part God? What does that mean for our theology? What does it mean that God moved into the neighborhood? You see, anyone at this time from any surrounding nation could tell you that's not how gods work. They cast edicts from on high, they fix things, they change things, they impart their power and their will, but coming into our world, and as a baby no less, what does that even mean? Oh, you might have Rome, where they treated Caesar as a god, but he was set up to be larger than life. He was set up to be indomitable, undefeatable, something that none can stand up to, but Jesus, he came as a baby. He came weak. He came fragile. He didn't come with this seeming nobility. No, if anything, he came into this world with such a lack of fanfare as to be shocking with the lineage he actually had. Although, as I say shocking, when I take a step back, maybe it wasn't actually surprising. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we have this God who just wants relationship with his people. And he sends his son to have a relationship with his people. God took the ultimate step, putting on human flesh to spend time with his people. Now, we could go into the theology of this for a while. There's so much to unpack there. But the author of Honest Advent has this quote that is haunting and so important. Right there in the chapter about the lamb, there's this page that when you get to it, if you read it, it caught me in my tracks. Up to this point, we've talked about God's plan, his setup, his cosmological and theological imperative. But amidst all of that, a question begins to bubble up. We can see the setup. We can see what God has been doing. But ultimately, the question arises, who cares? If we're honest, isn't that our real question during this Advent season? Not what was the overarching theological plan of Christmas, but who cares? And this isn't meant to be a flippant question, or rather it sort of is, but it's really meant to beg the question, the Lamb who is, what does that mean for me? We use the name Emmanuel to mean God with us. What does that mean? What does God with us actually mean? Does God care about me individually? We're in the season of Advent, season of holidays, the season of celebration, joy, and excitement. We're in the season of Christmas and decorations and presents and family and friends and joy. But at the same time, we're also in the season of Advent, a season of loneliness and family, which can be really, really good or really, really hard. We're in the season of layoffs and tight budgets, The season of the comparison game and the sigh as another year is grinding to a halt, and some of us have accomplished everything we set out to do, and others wonder what just happened to another year. And as I look through the Old Testament, and as I see the words of God, and as I hear about the Lamb, and as I see the person of Jesus, I'm beginning to grow more and more comfortable with the setup. I see what God was doing. I'm comfortable with the reveal. I'm comfortable with God orchestrating this plan to bring his people back to him. I see that God wants us to be with him. I can see the overarching plan. But on December 8th, 2024, does God see me today? Is God with us today? In the joy and the sorrow, in the happiness and in the lament, is God with us? Is he just the God with an amazing and intricate plan, or by chance, is he also the God who cares? And in a word, yes. And in a few more words, yes, he deeply cares. One of the core beliefs we have as Christians is that we serve an active God, a present God, and a God who sees us in the day-to-day. We serve a God who walks with us, who cares about the minutiae, and who is just as present in the day-to-day workings as he is in the big-picture plans. The writer of Hebrews has two passages that speak to this. If you have a Bible, we're going to take a look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. There are two major things I want to point out there. The first, in verse 15, when it says our high priest Jesus empathizes or sympathizes with us, having been tempted in every way just as we are. And the second, in verse 16, where it says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Both of these statements are present tense, not future tense. It isn't that God looks out for us as we walk and one day he'll meet us there. It's that God is with us daily in our temptations and in our lives, in the good and in the bad. This is further expanded a few chapters earlier in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. The writer of Hebrews wanted to make sure we knew this. Jesus came as a human that he might save people. That's the big theological side. But also that he suffered and was tempted and is able to, present tense, help those who are being tempted. The book of Hebrews was written after Jesus' death and resurrection, but the author wanted to make sure that we understand that a relationship with Jesus is a present tense relationship. It has an effect on us today. The God who saved us from sin also walks with us and is present to us daily. If you're here today and you're still figuring out what all that means, it means that the God of the universe set up a plan to be in relationship with you. And it means that that relationship is full and active, not passive, and that it's actually a relationship, not just a situation where you salute and execute. This is not blind subservience to a God sitting on a throne who watches from on high but is removed from the people. Rather, it's service to one who has been in the trenches with us and wants us to be with him. If you're wrestling with what that means for you and would like to chat more about it, I'd love to talk after service. I'll be hanging out up here. All of this brings us to our final piece of art. The Lamb who is to come. I'm going to give you a moment to take a look at our final piece of art this week. I'll draw your attention to the church, the walls, the crown, and again, that use of gold, black, and white. Let's take a moment to examine it and see what you think, see what it evokes. This is the final of the three lambs and is to come. Advent means the coming or the arrival. The birth of Jesus is an advent. However, there's a second advent, a second arrival that we see in Scripture, and that's in the book of Revelation. It talks about the second coming of Jesus. This is a section of Scripture where Jesus returns as a king. He comes to give the final defeat of death and Satan. You can find this story in the book of Revelation. Revelation, however, can oftentimes be a book that we get bogged down in. It can be so easy to focus on the future and this idea of Jesus coming back and this idea of Jesus setting things right that we ignore today. As Scott Erickson puts it, we can spend so much time thinking about the idea of Jesus' return that if we're not careful, we can stop focusing on what the world looks like around us. We can end up sitting on our hands and waiting for God to show up and fix things. For the last few thousand years, almost every generation has been sure that the end is coming. They take a look at the world around them, the brokenness, the heartbreak, the shifting cultures, and assume that God is coming any second. They look to books like Revelation and they read them and they know that this is the time that God is coming. And to be clear, Revelation points to a second coming of Jesus. At some point, it will happen. However, for some, the expectation of waiting can almost become an excuse to sit back and wait for God to come and fix everything that's wrong. The problem with that outlook is it can almost attempt to absolve us of our responsibility. Rather than ask us what our part is in what God is doing, what is our responsibility? What do we do today? As you walked in today, we have that entire Advent display out in the lobby. And those connections to our partners come in large part because we feel like the church should be doing something. The church should be a part of communities. It should rub shoulders with local organizations. It should partner with global organizations. The church should care about helping out those around us, whether that's through benevolence or counseling scholarships or even just providing tutors. The church should care about making an impact. It should care about what God is doing and how we can be a part of it. This church is made up of Christians and non-Christians and people checking things out, and we believe that if you call Discovery a home, you should be a part of that too. And to be clear, that doesn't have to mean financially. We have ways to give for all of our partners, and especially in a Christmas season for some of us, this isn't a time we can do something like that. That's okay. Out there on those boards are also stories. If you have time, get to know our partners. Read about them. Hear their stories, and if you would, commit to pray for them. Not just when it crosses your mind, but actively pray for them. This third piece of art, I believe, is a reminder from God. There's a whole piece about the God who is to come, and our part in the meantime is to not sit on our hands, but be an active part of what he's built. God is a God of large theological plans, and God is in the minutiae. I believe that all of us sitting here today are a part of God's theological plan. We're part of the minutia God works in, and I believe that it's our job to do something with what God has given us. As we start to close out, I'm going to invite the band back up and draw attention to those three pieces of art. These three pieces of art remind us of three things. From the first, that God had a plan, and God has a plan. And that plan isn't just a big overarching one. God is in the details. God has created a framework and architecture to be in relationship with his people since before we were ever born. Second, God is with us. The God of the Bible did what no other God could. Many other nations claimed the power of their gods, and these were gods that sat on their thrones. They sat in their places of power, and they sent out decrees. The God of the Bible came down among his people. He's the God who not only had a plan for his people, but settled down to execute it with them. He's with us in the joy and the sorrow, the excitement and the lament, and he proved that with his son. He sympathizes and he empathizes and he walks with us. And the third piece of artwork reminds us that God is to come. And it isn't an invitation just to sit on our hands while we wait for his return, but to be active in what he's building, because God is still building. Over the next few weeks, we'll continue to unpack Advent, the shocking, yet somehow not surprising story of the God who so desperately wanted a relationship with his people that he sent his son, born as a baby, to move into the neighborhood, build relationships, and ultimately to die for our sins. It's a story of an active God who loves each and every one of you dearly. Let's pray. Hey, God. I love looking at the story. I love looking at the buildup and the clues, and I love looking at from the very first pages to know that you had a plan. I love seeing the sending of a Messiah, a Savior, and then the reveal that it's your son. The shock, yet somehow not surprise. God, I thank you for what we get to do here, what we get to be a part of. And God, I thank you for what you're building, what you keep building, and what you call each of us to. God, thanks for this Sunday. Amen.